Father, we thank you so much for you. Lord, we thank you for the height and depth of your love. Lord, it's just amazing, as we just sang. Lord, you are amazing. Father, your word is amazing as well. And we pray, Father, that you would give us understanding. Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, so that we could grasp all that is ours in you, so that we could understand, Lord, the riches that we have in you and the depth of your love and grace and mercy towards us. Lord, you are good. And we pray, Father, that you would bless this time that we spend in your word now. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. During Paul's first missionary journey, he stopped in Ephesus just for a short time. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And then it seems like just immediately after that, he took off. He left and to continue his journey. And when he left, though, he left Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team there in Ephesus. And then in Acts 19, the very next chapter, on his second missionary trip, he returned to Ephesus and then he stayed almost 3 years. And that was where he started teaching in the synagogue. And after about 3 months, then there was kind of a stink there. There were some people that hardened their hearts, it said, and they refused to believe. And so he went to a schoolhouse of Tyrannus and he taught there for over 2 years. And so he was there. And during that time, though, the Bible says there in Acts 19 that unusual miracles were performed through Paul while he was there in Ephesus. That was where he would take his handkerchiefs or his apron off. And, you know, if he couldn't go and pray for somebody, lay hands on somebody, he'd just take off his handkerchief or his apron and say, here, go lay that on them and they'll be healed. And it says that people were healed, demons were cast out and all that kind of stuff in very unusual ways. Ephesus was also where Demetrius, the silversmith, incited that riot, remember, because they were in danger, at least this was his perception, of losing their trade and the goddess Diana being held in disrepute. So really what it was economics, man. People were realizing these are just stupid idols that are being made by people. They're not gods. And as they were coming to Christ, they were realizing those things. So he was kind of going out of business because all the people were turning from the idols, which is a cool thing when you think about it. You know, there were that many people coming to Christ in Ephesus that those people that made the idols, they were kind of going out of business. And, you know, that happened in our country several times during the Great Awakening. And then in the Second Great Awakening, bars were closed down for lack of patrons. So many people were getting saved. There's nobody, you know, in there getting drunk and, you know, drowning their sorrows and all. And so a lot of bars, a lot of saloons closed down in that time. You know, when it comes to the book of Ephesians, though, it's said before that if you only had the book of Ephesians, if something happened where you were stranded on a deserted island or whatever, and all you had was the book of Ephesians, you would have all the major doctrines in the Bible. And it is full. It is just so full of God's plan and purpose for us. So let's go ahead and dive right in here. Verse 1, chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. If you remember how Paul got saved and how he was really called into the ministry, it was totally God's will, not Paul's. Remember, as he was Saul, he was persecuting the church. He was really working against God when God stopped him and saved him and that. But it says here, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. It's real important that you understand that's not two separate groups that he's talking to. Because there are those people that want to say, well, there's the faithful believers, but then there's the saints, you know. And really, it's the same group. The NET Bible words it, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word and isn't there. New American Standard Bible words it even better. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's the saints that are faithful. You know, that's what it is. And, you know, the word saint just means to be set apart. It's unfortunate that certain churches have kind of made saints this special category of people. And saints aren't the halo heads that we see in the paintings, you know. That's, nobody had a halo on their head. They were just ordinary guys. And really, like my first pastor used to say, you're either a saint or an ain't. You know, that's it. Saints are people who are set apart in Christ. People that are saved, that are born again. And that's every born again believer is a saint, is someone who is set apart in Christ. And so verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see this in almost every New Testament letter, especially by Paul, the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. They're always connected together, but always grace first, because you got to have the grace of God before you can have the peace of God. And then he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, he says, with every spiritual blessing. You know, the Lord does bless us physically. And that's true. He does. And eventually, we will have every physical blessing. There'll be no more sickness, no more death, no more suffering when Christ returns and sets up the kingdom, when we are in our glorified bodies. But right now, we're in a fallen world. Right now, those physical blessings, really, you know, from time to time, yes, God blesses us physically. You know, people are healed, you know, through prayer and that. Sometimes he blesses us financially, or sometimes he'll do things where you just go, wow, man, God intervened and he blessed in this situation here. But really, all of the blessings that we currently have right now, as far as everything that is full, every blessing that we possess in its entirety are the spiritual blessings. We have all of those spiritual blessings. We don't necessarily realize them all of the time. And a lot of times that's because either through ignorance, we don't know what God has blessed us with, and so we don't appropriate those things. Or a lot of times from a lack of faith. We just don't believe God that, you know, hey, I've done this for you and I've got this and I want you to trust me and all this other stuff. But we don't always trust him. And so we don't realize those spiritual blessings that we have. I mean, think about that. Being able to go before the throne of God 24/7, 365 days a year. Anytime we want to approach our Heavenly Father, we could do that. What a spiritual blessing, huh? But how often believers don't do that? How often we think, oh man, I just messed up, and so God's mad at me, man. I don't know, you know, I can't go before him, you know. But yet the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin, as 1 John 1:7 says. So we, you know, we receive that cleansing. You know, we just need to trust him by faith that he's cleansed us. Then we can enter back in. But a lot of people won't pray a lot of times because they've been lied to and somehow come to the idea that, well, I got to wait for God to cool off. Then I can approach him. You're missing the spiritual blessing there. There's so many spiritual blessings like that. But he says that those spiritual blessings are in the heavenly. And that, folks, you know, a lot of times people say, no, man, I want it real, man. I want it here right now. The heavenly realm is the most real place in the universe. It is the most real. And those blessings that we have, they all are connected to the heavenlies. And they are all, as he says here, in Christ. And that's the deal. All of the blessings that we could possibly have, all of those spiritual blessings, are to be found in Christ, by being in Christ. And we're in Christ when we're saved, when we come to him and we confess our sins, we repent, we receive the forgiveness that he has given to us. He places his Holy Spirit inside of us, and instantly we're in him. Instantly, as soon as we put our faith in him, we are in him. Now, verse 4, he says, and this gets, you know, we could spend probably a half hour on each verse, if not more, really digging into it. But let me say this, that we'll get into some of this stuff kind of deep, but it still isn't going to be very deep. And let it be just a kind of encourager for you to go home and dig more. If there are things that, man, I wish we would have got into more of this, you know, go home and dig some more if you need. But verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, that's one of those verses. We could probably spend 2 or 3 weeks just in this one verse, because there is such, well, for one thing, it's vast, the subject matter. There's several different things, but each of those subjects are so deep. We're chosen in him. There's a lot of debate on that. It shouldn't be, but the Bible tells us here that we're chosen in him. Those that are saved are chosen in him. God does choose. Now, we have our part, too. We've got to believe, but God does choose us. We're chosen in Christ. And there's actually two aspects of that. I don't want to get too deep, but the first aspect of it is that God knew before sending his son to die for us, who would respond in faith to his death on the cross. And therefore, by choosing that plan of his son being born of a virgin, being sinless throughout his life, and then dying on the cross for us, raising again from the dead on the third day, by choosing that plan to save mankind, he was choosing those who would come via that plan. You get that? But there's also a different aspect to it, too, that he chose us individually. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." See, he has chosen each and every one of us individually. And I'm telling you, you cannot imagine how important that is for each of us to understand that spiritual blessing, that he chose us. See, nobody was saved by accident. You didn't get saved in the backwash of some revival or, you know, people in my family were getting saved. So I thought, "Whoa, yeah, man, I can get saved too," and all that stuff. And, you know, so I got saved. But, you know, God just kind of was stuck with me, you know, because I trusted him, but he really didn't want to save me. And, you know, that may sound bizarre, but you wouldn't believe how many people have been in my office crying their eyes out because they really didn't think God loved them. Because they really didn't think that God meant for them to be saved. You talk to them and you found out that, well, yeah, you know, I understood that I sinned. I understood that Christ died for me, and I put my trust in Christ. I believe he died for my sins, and I'm trusting that I'll go to heaven because of what he did for me on the cross. But I'm not sure if he really cares about me as an individual. And folks, it's no accident that anyone is ever saved. God has to do that work in each individual's heart. If he didn't draw us as individuals, we would not come to him. That's what Jesus says here. So the Father draws each of us to Christ, and we receive that salvation that is found only in him. You know, again, in him. There are those that teach this doctrine of irresistible grace, that if God chooses you, if he starts to draw you, then you can't resist. But yet, that's really not what we see in Scripture. In Hebrews 4, verses 2 through 7, it says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world.' For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" See, we have that part of receiving by faith, of not hardening our hearts, that we would say, "Okay, Lord, I will obey that call to come to Christ, to receive him as Savior, as Lord." And that there are those that, you know, they just don't do that, and that's not God's fault. You know, they refuse. They won't mix what they hear with faith. And there are those then that say, well, you know, they get a little panicky that, well, what if I'm not chosen? And then, and sometimes it's just people wanting to make arguments. Well, what if I'm not chosen, man? That's not fair. That's not fair that God would choose some and not others, kind of thing. Well, what I always say is, well, let's look at what Jesus did say. John 3:16. We're all familiar with that, right? For God so loved the world. Okay, that's a big bunch of people, right? The world. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. They won't perish. Jesus promised that. Also in John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So when those people say to me, well, what if I'm not chosen, man? That's not fair. Then I always say, well, come to Christ. Put your faith in him. Trust him for your salvation. Trust him that he died on the cross for you. Well, I don't want to. Well, that's your choice. You can't hang that on God then, huh? You know, he says, come to him. Well, what if I come to him and I'm not really chosen? Well, he says that if you come to him, he'll by no means cast you out. So he has to save you. If you put your faith in him, if you believe in him, then he has to save you. It's one of those things that you look at and you go, man, I still don't get it. It doesn't make sense. And you know, I'm right there with you, because it's hard when we think about God being sovereign and God choosing. And another way of wording that is God electing some to salvation. But yet we still have our free will. I always liked the way that Pastor Chuck used to explain it. It's kind of like we're all walking down this hallway of life. And at the end, you know, there's like this set of doors that are open, and you can smell the flames of hell at the end of that hallway. And we're all walking down there. We're all headed to hell because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, right? But then as you're walking down that hall, you come up to a door on the side, and it says, whosoever will, you know, whoever will believe, you know, whoever will. And you stand there for a minute and you, I think I'm going to go in there. You see what's ahead and you decide, I don't want to go there. I got to check this out, you know, and you go, I'm going to exercise my free will. I'm going to twist the doorknob and I'm going to walk through and I'm going to close the door behind me. I'm saved because I chose, whosoever will, I chose to believe. But then you look over in the inside of the door and you see chosen from the foundation of the world. How it all works, you know, it's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. But the deal is there is both aspects of that, of God electing or God choosing and our free will. If it was all God electing and we had no part of it, which is what a lot of churches teach these days, you get to the point where there are some churches that do not believe in evangelism. They don't believe in preaching the gospel. In fact, some of them go so far that they won't even put a gospel message if they have one of those marquees outside, you know, where you see them, you know, put little clever sayings, or they'll put scripture verses there. They won't put a salvation message on there because somebody who is not elected, somebody who God has not chosen, might read that and put their faith in Christ, and God would have to save them against his will. And he's just like, what? Yeah. You know, God tells us in Peter, you know, through Peter, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The choosing, you know, he did. And think about this, when he chose. This is another thing, when you wrap your head around this or try to, it really causes you to love God that much more. Because when were we chosen? You know, before the foundation of the world, he says here, right? Think about that. See, before he ever created the universe, God has foreknowledge. He knows what would happen if, and he knows what will happen, and he knows the future. In fact, the Bible says that he can declare the end from the beginning. So before he ever created the universe, he knew that his creation would rebel. He knew that the only way that he could redeem his creation was to send his only begotten son, his one and only son, to die for his creation. that he would have to humble himself and become a man. That'd be like you and I humbling ourselves and becoming pond scum. You know, you think about from the glory of heaven and all the glory that was Jesus as God the Son, and then becoming mere man, having to veil all of his glory, having to set aside all of his rights and privileges. He didn't stop being God, but he set aside the rights and the privileges of God. And he took on all the limitations of man. And then he had to get spit on and beaten and whipped and nailed to a cross and mocked and all of that. God knew that before he created us, yet he still created us. He knew every stinking thing that you and I would ever do before we would come to him. And he knew every sin that we would commit after coming to him. And he still chose us. What an awesome God we serve, huh? What an awesome God that he would still go through with that plan, even though he knew all the crud that we as people would do and all that would happen to his son. Yet, knowing all that, he loved us so much that he went ahead and created us and put all that into motion. What an awesome God, huh? What an incredible love that he has for us, that he would do that. See, when we exercise our free will and put our trust in him and we're going along with his plan of salvation, we're blessed for it. We receive all those spiritual blessings. But when someone refuses and they refuse to mix faith with what they hear about God, well, they're doing that of their own free will, and God will be completely just when he judges. But when you think about how much he loves us, and how that he planned this all out before he ever even created us, that he loved us that much. Man, I mean, doesn't that just cause you to want to love him all that much more? I mean, if you were not in his arms before you understood that, wouldn't you want to jump in his arms at that point? You love me that much, I'm yours! Woo! You know? But the choosing or the election, you know, by God was for a reason, though. It wasn't just so that we get to heaven. That's a large part of it, but that's not just what it was. He says that we should be holy and without blame. And that's what he wants to do. He chooses us, not so that we would stay in our messed up state when he found us and when we came to him. But like 1 Peter 1:2 says, that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. He saved us so that he could sanctify us. And yes, there's the positional sanctification that we've talked about before, about being seated in Christ with heavenly places, that instantly when we're saved, we're as saved as we'll ever be. But then there's also the practical sanctification, that working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that obedience that he's talking about there, that we become more and more Christ-like. Romans 8:29 puts it like this: for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he predestined us to change us to be like Christ. But it's all, as he says here, in love. I remember Sunday we saw that was one of the big three. In fact, that was the biggest one. In 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, you know, now by faith, hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. And it's out of love for him that all of our conduct, all of our obedience should flow. We're not under the law like we saw in Galatians. But we have a loving God who loved us so much that sent his son to die for us, that we should be doing whatever we do out of love for him. That should be the motivation. Now, verse 5, he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So there should be no controversy as to whether we're predestined or not. We are. It says so right there. But he also foreknew us, like he said in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined. There are some that say that God set aside his foreknowledge when he chose us, when he elected us, when he predestined us. And you don't see that in Scripture. And you think about it, it's like, okay, why? Okay, he knew in advance who would exercise their free will and come to him. Why would he choose to elect somebody that he knew was going to refuse him, kind of thing? Again, that's one of those theological things that you can chase your tail on. But the deal is, it talks about his foreknowledge there and that he did choose us. But he didn't choose us. And here's the thing that's really the important part of this. He didn't choose us according to merit. He didn't choose us according to our good deeds or our good works. It wasn't like he said, well, you know, I think I'll choose Richard because Richard's not that bad. You know, he just needs a little bit of help. He's not that bad, so I'll go ahead and choose him. That's not why Richard or anybody else was chosen. As he says here, we were chosen according to the good pleasure of his will. See, that's God's grace. That's the unmerited favor that he loves us with. He chose to love us because he chose to love us. That's awesome. Because that means that all of us have that opportunity to be saved, because it's all by grace. Now, in verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. When you realize, like we were just saying, the reality of those first 5 verses, man, we should praise him. We should glorify him because of Christ, the beloved. His grace is glorious. You know, we're accepted, again, not on our own merit, but in the beloved, in the righteousness of Christ, because of the righteousness that Christ lived out for us and placed upon us. And Jesus is called the beloved. And most Bible teachers believe it's because of Matthew 3:17, where it says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And no doubt that's some of it. But I think also it's because we love him so much. He is our beloved when you consider all that he did for us. Now, verses 7 and 8, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. See, in him we have redemption. Redemption means to buy back something that was lost, or it can mean to give worth to something that was worthless. You know, we were lost, but Jesus, he paid for our redemption. He paid to buy us back, to give us worth. I always think about, you remember the blue chip stamps and green S&H green stamps? You know, when I was a kid, I used to work at a gas station and we had blue chip stamps there. And people would come in just because you were giving double blue chip stamps or quadruple blue chip stamps kind of thing for every purchase. You spent so much money at the gas station, you would get so many blue chip stamps. You'd put them in the books. And then where did you take them to, ladies? A redemption center. Exactly. That's where you redeemed them. They were worthless in and of themselves. You couldn't go to the grocery store and say, hey, I want to get some milk and eggs, and here's some blue chip stamps to pay for it. You know, and you know, that ain't working. Those things are worthless at the grocery store. But if you took them to a redemption center, you redeemed them, and they gave you valuable merchandise for your worthless stamps. And that's what happened with us. We were worthless without Christ. I mean, think about it. Some of us a whole lot more worthless than others. Myself, you know, being the chief of the worthless. And yet, when Christ paid the price for me, his blood being shed upon me and upon you by faith, he made us extremely valuable. Now we are precious in his sight. We are valuable. That's an awesome thing. But he's the only one that has redeemed us. And we got to understand that too. There are those people today that are saying, well, you know, there's a lot of roads. There's a lot of ways to get to heaven. A lot of different things. No, you know, not at all. Just like you could only redeem the blue chip stamps at the blue chip stamp redemption center. You couldn't take your S&H green stamps there. The thing is, the only one to redeem us was Jesus. That's why he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only one who paid our ransom. He's the only one that redeemed us from our sin. We were lost. We were worthless. And his death removed the sin and gave us worth in God's sight. But that redemption came here, as it says, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There is a teaching that is a heresy that is going around right now. It's real popular a few years ago, but it's still being taught. And there's churches up here on the mountain that still teach it. And that says that Jesus did not atone or pay for our sins on the cross alone. That after he died, he had to suffer in hell for 3 days in order to pay for our sins. It's the whole doctrine of atonement in hell. And, you know, they will say, well, many people died on the crosses back then, you know, so it took more than just a death on the cross. They really mess up because they don't understand that, yeah, a lot of people were crucified back then, but only one was sinless that was crucified. There was only one Son of God that lived a sinless life that was crucified for our sins. And the thing is, when you look through the Bible, and I'm going to read some, and if you're taking notes, just get ready to jot the verses down and you can look it up. And I'm only giving you probably about 20% of the verses that reference our salvation is by the blood of Jesus Christ. But listen to these scriptures and you tell me how we were purchased, how we were redeemed. In Acts 20:28, when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, he said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, there's a couple of things there. First of all, when did God shed his blood? Well, on the cross. Jesus, right? Again, Jesus is God. And there are those cults that say, well, Jesus isn't God. Well, this says he is. But also, he purchased us with his own blood. Okay? Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, is what a propitiation means. A sacrifice that pays the price. By his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then when Paul was instructing the Corinthian church on communion, on the Lord's Supper, he said in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Something else to note there, just kind of a sidebar here. He didn't say, this cup is my blood. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And like I said, you could probably find five or six times this many scriptures that speak about the blood of Christ cleansing us, saving us, redeeming us. You will never see one verse in the Bible that says Jesus atoned for our sins in hell. The Bible says he descended into the lower parts of the earth, but what the Bible tells us when he went down there is that he proclaimed the gospel. He heralded the gospel and preached to the prisoners and saints, you know, preached to the prisoners that were there. And so you have this heresy that is not only non-biblical. In other words, this whole teaching of atonement in hell is not in the Bible. It's non-biblical. Not only is it non-biblical, but it's anti-biblical. It goes against what the Bible says. Because not only do all these scriptures say that Jesus atoned for us on the cross by his blood, with his blood, but in John 19:30, it tells us, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, this is when he was hanging on the cross, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That word, or that phrase, it is finished, is the Greek word tetelestai, which means it's paid in full, or it is finished, and it stands forever finished. Nothing could be added to that. See, and to say that it wasn't enough, that he had to do more, is heresy. We need to understand that, folks. Now, He also says that we need to have wisdom and prudence. And I think, you know, prudence and understanding, I think we need that to understand what he's saying right here. We need to understand what God's word says. We need to take and believe it. We need to have the wisdom and the prudence to just receive what Christ says and not be oohed and awed when somebody comes up with some new strange doctrine that to tickle our itching ears kind of thing. I like what my pastor in Tucson says. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. But he says all of this stuff according to the riches of his grace. And somebody once said, you know, the word grace, you can write out as an acronym or as an acrostic, that God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what we have. All of those riches that we have, all those spiritual blessings and one day physical blessings. It's all by grace. It's all at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. In verses 9 and 10, he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, a mystery, a lot of times we think of a mystery as something that is unsolved, something that is still hidden. But in the Bible, a mystery is something that once was hidden and now is revealed. See, in the Old Testament, this whole concept of Gentiles being saved and being just as saved and being made into one group of people with the Jews, with God's chosen people, that was a mystery. Although there were things in the Bible that talked about the Gentiles being saved and Christ would be a light to the Gentiles. In fact, the Jewish people were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be as a witness there for God, and that the Gentiles would turn to Christ through their witness. But it was a mystery how God would do that. And it wasn't until Jesus died on the cross. And then it became clear that by the blood of Jesus Christ, people that were close, the Jews, and people that were far off, us Gentiles, could be brought in to the same type of relationship with God. And all of that was through faith in Jesus Christ. Because he removed our sins when he died for us by shedding his blood. And that was for the Jew and for the Gentile. And then when we put our faith, whether it's Jew or Gentile, when we put our faith in him, that righteousness is applied to us. And so now there's one people now, believers in Christ, Christians, that are saved. And that was a total mystery that now is here. And we can see that. And he says, in heaven and on earth. And at the resurrection of Jesus, he did lead captivity captive. Those that had died in faith, whether Jew or Gentiles, those that had died in faith before Christ came to earth, before he died on the cross, they couldn't go to heaven because their sins had not been removed. The Bible tells us, like in Hebrews and other places, that the blood of bulls and goats could only cover over our sins, couldn't remove them. But the blood of Christ removed our sins. And they were saved by faith just as much as we are saved by faith. They looked forward to what God would do through Messiah in removing their sins. And so when Jesus rose again, he led all those that were captive, you know, waiting for that day that he would pay for their sins. And he heralded the gospel, say, hey, I'm here just like I said, and I paid for your sins. And you are now forgiven and clean. And when I get out of here, you're coming with. Okay. But to those that were on the other side of the great gulf, you can look it up in Luke 16, where the rich man and Lazarus story there. And Jesus doesn't call it a parable, by the way, but there was that great gulf that were fixed between the two. And I believe he heralded the gospel to them and along the lines of, hey, just like I said, I came and I have paid for the sins of those who trusted in me. And you should have believed. And, you know, they're still there, though. But all of us at the rapture, we're going to be taken together. And when we come back to rule and reign with Christ, everyone, Old Testament saints that are with him now, believers whose bodies are still in the ground, and those of us who will die between now and then, unless we get all raptured tonight, and those that are living at that time, all of us will be united with Christ at that time. and we will rule and reign with him. Now, verses 11 and 12, he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, like we saw in verse 5, we're adopted, and we've seen that throughout the New Testament. But as sons and daughters, we have obtained an inheritance. And the Bible tells us we're going to be sharing in the glory that is to come, that glory that Christ will rule with and the glory of his kingdom. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I mean, again, there's some of those riches that are ours in Christ, and riches that are in the heavenlies. They're already secured. They're already done. Jesus paid for them. They're ours. And one day we're going to realize all of those. When he comes back and we see him face to face, then in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed and we will be like him. And we will rule and reign with Christ. We will be partakers, heirs of that glory. In verse 13, he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Gospel means good news. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See, upon being born again, like we said earlier, God places his Holy Spirit inside of us. But he places it inside of us to give us power to live for him, but also as a seal of ownership, kind of like a stamp, hands off. When the enemy wants to mess with us, he can't touch us because God's seal is upon us. The Holy Spirit is there. In 1 John 5:18, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And that means does not keep on sinning. Okay. Because I know some of you might have had a streak of panic right there. Wait a minute, I just sinned today. I'm not born of God. It does not continue in sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. You know, like your MC Hammer song, you can't touch this. And that's kind of, you know, what God has stamped us with. You can't touch this. It's like, yeah. In John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, if you're saved, you don't have to worry about the devil or some demon coming snatching you out of the Father's hand. You're saved. You're secure. You don't have to be fretting about that. You want to be saved? You put your trust in Christ? You're believing in him? Don't sweat it, man. You know, some people say, well, you know, can't I sin and lose my salvation? You never were righteous enough to not go to hell. You were never righteous enough to be saved, and you can't sin enough to lose your salvation. That's not it at all. It's all about believing. And if you're believing in him, then you're in Christ. And there is no one that can snatch you out of his hand. Verse 14, he goes on. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? See, guarantee in the old King James, this is the earnest of our inheritance. You know, it's the idea of earnest money. And the NET Bible, it words it the down payment. And that's really what he's talking about, the guarantee, the earnest, the down payment. Just like if you were to go on a Saturday, you looked at this car, you know, in the newspaper. I want to buy that car, maybe, you know, and you'll go check it out. And you'll call the guy up. And he says, well, I'm not home right now, you know, but I'll be home tomorrow morning, Saturday morning. You know, you can come check it out. Well, okay. And so you scrape all the money you got hidden in the cookie jar and everywhere else. You okay, I got $500, you know. If I want to buy it, I can give this as a down payment. So you look at the car and you say, yeah, I want that. I want your car. Here, here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, here's $500. Hold that car for me, right? And you may sign something and whatever. And that $500 of yours is telling that seller, I want that. It's mine. I'm coming back for it. I'll be back Monday when the bank opens with more of the same, with more of this money that I just gave you. And I'll give you the rest of the money come Monday when the bank opens. And so you give that earnest money, that down payment. And that's really you know, that the down payment, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, is just a foretaste of the glory to come. When we will be completely, you know, filled with Him, we'll be completely sinless, we'll be completely Christ-like kind of thing. What a glorious time that will be. And He also is our guarantee that Jesus is indeed coming back for us. Kind of a twofold thing that we can look at. Yeah. Okay. I know the Holy Spirit is living in me. I sense that sometimes, and I see Him moving in me. I saw, you know, and I still see Him changing me and all that. But it also assures me that He is indeed coming back, just like He said. Jesus said, you know, that if I go away, I'm going to come back for you. I remember when He did ascend into heaven, all the disciples were standing there on the seashore going, whoa. And the angel says, hey, man, what are you doing staring up into the sky? You know, He's going to come back just like He came, kind of thing. But that down payment, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, that's our guarantee that He is indeed coming back. I mean, think about the riches of that promise. Think about how awesome that is. That you know He's coming back for you. And you know it's going to be glorious when He does. Verses 15 and 16, He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So ever since Paul heard of their faith in Christ, he thanked God for them and he prayed for them. Now understand, prayer is powerful. I shared with you guys when we were in Africa how that we kept talking about it. Man, people must be praying for us because God was doing such awesome things through all of us that were there. It was just amazing. And I know you guys were praying for me. I know a lot of people were saying, you know, you get sick at the drop of a hat, man. And so we were praying for you, you know. I've had so many people tell me, man, I was praying for your good health. I was praying for your health, man. And, you know, of the six of us that went, three of them got sick. I was not one of them. So it's like, hallelujah. But, you know, God was moving there. And we believe, I believe that it was definitely because of the prayer that was going on. That whole deal that you know, I was kind of trying to twist in your arm to get on that prayer list, that taking turns praying for us. You know, I was real serious about that, but it was awesome. You know, you guys were praying and God did some awesome stuff. Like I said, in the 2 weeks, in the things that we were doing, we saw over 100 people come to Christ just in that 2 weeks in the little places that we were ministering at. You know, and there was so much ministry being done, you know, to the unsaved and to the saved. It was really, we looked at that as like, that's prayer. That's prayer happening. But what did Paul pray for them? Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. See, in order to really understand anything about God or His Word, His kingdom, you have to be born again, first of all, and God has to reveal it spiritually to you. It has to be done supernaturally. It's not something that just because you're smart and you got lots of schooling that you can open the Bible up and you can figure it out. I've had so many people with PhDs and all that read the Bible and say it just doesn't make sense. And some people will say, well, the Bible is a dead book. You know, just it's dead. It just, you know, it just doesn't make any sense today. And it's not that the Bible's a dead book. It's that they're dead to the book. You have to be born again. You have to be made alive spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, he says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul prays for them that they would have that spirit of wisdom and revelation. And revelation is God making known truth about himself, about the Bible, about his kingdom, revealing those things to us, making them known to us. And you know how that goes. You guys have all been there. You're reading the Bible. Maybe it's something you read several times and you're reading it at home. And you're reading and you're saying, oh, yeah, I'm going to read this again. You read that and all of a sudden, boom, the light comes on. Or you're sitting in a study and all of a sudden, you know, the pastor is teaching and all of a sudden, boom, the light comes on. You get it. You're like, whoa, I never saw that before. That's awesome. That's God, His Holy Spirit, giving you that revelation, giving you that understanding of His Word. But He also says the wisdom, too. See, wisdom is the ability to apply that truth to our lives or even to our belief system. We need wisdom to apply what we understand. I like the way the New Living Translation words that part. It says, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. And that's what God wants. He wants us to grow in our knowledge of Him. And He prayed something very similar for the Colossians. In Colossians 1:9, He says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that's God's will for us, folks, that we would know Him better and better and deeper and deeper. We would be closer and closer to Him. It really is something that when I first got saved and I started reading these things like this, I want that. If God wants me to understand Him better, if He wants me to have wisdom and understanding, well, I want that then. If that's what God wants for me. And so it's like I was in church every time the doors were open almost, man. Okay, I might learn some more. I might get some more understanding and some more wisdom kind of thing. And at home, I was studying the Bible all the time. I'd drive my wife nuts sometimes. I'd have, you know, all these commentaries and dictionaries and different translations of the Bible on the dinner table, you know. And she'd say, come on, it's almost time to eat, you know, clean the mess up. And I'd have to, you know, kind of put one book inside of the other book kind of thing and papers in here and all that kind of stuff. That was before computers, in the BC days, before computers. Yeah. But I want to know what God wants me to know. Don't you? And I hope you do. I hope you are like David said, my soul thirsts for you, man, like the deer pants after the water. So my soul thirsts for you. I hope you're hungry and thirsting for righteousness and to know Him more. That's God's desire. In verse 18, He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Oh, man, that we could really understand all that we have as Christians because of our relationship with Jesus. That's what He's saying here, that we would really grasp that. And then verse 19, He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? If we only understood God's power and how He's working in our lives daily, minute by minute, I believe it would change the way we look at life. I believe it would multiply our faith and our love for Him if we just understood all that He was doing for us. And I think a lot of times we're clueless. And finally, in verses 20 through 23, he says, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I mean, think about this. This is what He's telling us, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that seated Him far above everyone and everything else. Think about that. Wouldn't there be a lot of other things and a lot of other entities that would want to be above Christ? Oh, you know there is. And you think about the devil and all the demons, the usurper himself. But see, He seated Christ far above all of that, above everything else. In other words, what He's telling us is that nothing else is as powerful as God's power. Wrap your head around that and then think about this. That same power is working on our behalf daily. We're His body. He's our head. He's filling us. And He's in us. And as a whole, as the whole body of Christ, we can see the fullness of Christ working when the body is functioning the way that we're supposed to. But he's working for us in that same power. And that is awesome, folks. That is something that when you really latch on to that, it changes everything. When you really understand that that's what He's doing, that He wants to fill us with the power. He wants to fill us with His Spirit. He wants to fill us to overflowing. He wants to use us as a channel of that power. But the fact that He is working in us and around us with that same power, it's just an amazing thing. I want to be all that God wants me to be. I know that I'm not yet. I can say that with Paul, that I haven't attained that for which Christ Jesus apprehended me. I'm not there yet, but I press on. I hope you're pressing on too. I hope you want to see God's power working in your life too. The only way that happens is by continually surrendering to Him. Continually, you know, wanting to walk in the Spirit and not live according to the flesh. It's a struggle that we have, but He gives us the power to do that. He gives us the power to be overcomers. That's part of those riches that are ours in Christ. And I hope that's your desire, that you would be what God wants you to be and to know all that He wants you to know. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that there is so much there. We thank You that You have done so much for us. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to understand all that You have done and all that You are doing and all that You're going to do. Help us to understand what is ours because we're in You. Lord, we want to glorify You. Help us, Lord. Lord, help us to deny ourselves and, Lord, live for You. Help us to follow hard after You. In Jesus' name, amen.